Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So far the reading of God's word. And turning to the catechism, our portion for this evening, which is found in Lord's Day 47, and that is found on page 60 in the back of the blue Psalter hymnals. Just one question, 122. What does the first request mean? Hallowed be thy name means, help us to really know you, to bless, worship, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Dear people of God, we've often mentioned and cited the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is, namely, what is the chief end of man? And have learned that the answer that is given is that we are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And Paul states that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, where he makes this overall motivating command by saying, whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do, in fact, we are to do all to the glory of God. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ gave his disciples a model, a pattern of how to pray, then we see this truth confirmed to us by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ makes this the first petition. So the first thing that the Lord directs our attention to when we pray, after addressing who it is that we're praying and raising our confidence by reminding us that we're not only praying to our Father, but we're praying to our Father who is in heaven, who has all authority in His hands, who has all power in His hands, who is sovereign over everything that there is on this earth and has always been. That once we are, our minds are filled with that image, that the first thing we're to ask is not to ask God to use all of that power and sovereignty to alleviate us from the troubles that we happen to be surrounded with at that particular moment. Not to hand Him our shopping list or our wish list. But the first thing that the Lord Jesus directs our hearts and minds to is that we're to ask, hallowed be thy name. Reflecting and confirming what the scriptures teach, that we're to do everything to the glory of God. And that includes then our prayers. So when we pray, if we're going to follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course goes without saying, then we are to focus our minds first and foremost on the glory of God, that He might be honored, that He might be glorified. And you can see that when we have our orientation right at the beginning, then everything is going to fall into place behind that. It's not that God doesn't care about our needs, because obviously the Lord's Prayer takes that into account. But it orders things in a logical and theological order, so that the things that we ask for are not self-centered. The things that we pray for are not all about us, but rather they are all oriented towards the promotion of God's glory, the promotion of God's kingdom, the promotion of God's wonderful gospel and His redemptive purposes. And so it's this motivation and direction and purpose of life that when it is missing in our lives, saps our lives of eagerness to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, of direction in our life. Because then we're going in, we're changing directions all the time. Sometimes we're interested in this and we chase after that. Other times we run off in the other direction and our life is just confusion. There is no direction. There is no purpose. It's like we rush to one thing and enjoy it for a while and then it doesn't satisfy us and so we look for something else. And then we try that for a while and that doesn't really satisfy, so we look for something. Our heart is never satisfied. And we're never motivated to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with no reservations, without ulterior motives of what we can get. Because we haven't come to this understanding. Or as the catechism starts out, we haven't come to the understanding that our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that He's the source of all our joy. He's the source of all our assurance and confidence. He is our refuge and strength. He is our reward. And so once our eyes are taken off the purposes that God has set for us, then we are indeed without direction in our life. And certainly we will never get satisfaction. And so the Lord Jesus Christ teaches then us to pray. And so the first thing the Lord Jesus Christ helps us to understand is that our life, our existence, has no other meaning than this, than to glorify God. And if that isn't established in our hearts and minds, as I said, then we're just going to be confused. And life is just going to be one disappointment. And we will never enjoy that peace of heart. And so how do we do that? When we say, hallowed be thy name, exactly what does that mean? I mean, hallowed be thy name, is that just a wish that it would happen? And really we have nothing to do? It's just a desire that we wish it was like this. No. The prayer that we're taught is something in which we are engaged, that we are active in promoting. Same as when we say, give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't mean we sit by and do nothing. So even as we pray, we are used by God to work towards that. By His strength, yes, but we are agents, instruments that He uses. And so also in this request, hallowed be thy name, there's something for us to do. Because after all, that's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism answer teaches us. What is the chief end? To glorify God. That's something for us to do, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So how is it that we can promote and realize the very thing that we're praying for? Well, first of all, we have to love the Lord Jesus Christ. So what brings about this love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it simply because He's the creator of the heavens and the earth? Well, certainly so. There's certainly that. We owe our very existence to Him. The very breath that we breathe comes from Him. The very environment and universe in which we live has been given to us freely. So yes, by virtue of the fact that He's our creator, we are to love Him. And every day when we get up, and as I said, our senses are given this wonderful, wonderful privilege of experiencing all of these gifts that come to us from God's hand. And again, I stress, freely. Or to elicit from us praise and thanksgiving. And a love for Him. I mean, if somebody gave you, I don't know, a brand new car, right? Maybe your parents, maybe not. But I mean, it elicits from us thanksgiving and love towards them, that they cared for us, that they provided these things for us. But God has given us a universe. There is no price that we can put on that. Plus, as I said, He's given you a life. I mean, what, as the scripture says, what will a person give in exchange for their life? Everything, right? I've never heard someone that was held up and says, your money or your life, and they said, my life. Take my life, but you're not having my money. No one will say that. So life is very precious to us. And God has given it to us free of charge. No payments to make. Free of charge. But even beyond that, I mean, as though that, if that wasn't enough, the Lord has redeemed us. The Lord has purchased us. He has delivered us from God's wrath. He's delivered us, to put it bluntly, from eternal hell and suffering. I mean, sometimes Christians find it hard simply to envision eternal life in heaven. I mean, that's hard for them to grasp, hard for them to imagine, and sometimes hard for them to realize how they will enjoy all of that if they're just going to live on for eternity, forever and ever and ever. I don't know whether you've ever thought about that, eternal existence. But sometimes it can make us feel uneasy because we're not used to eternity. But I can tell you what's a million times more complicated and difficult to imagine. And that is an eternity of suffering. An eternity of experiencing God's wrath. I mean, that's just beyond scary. That's just paralyzing. It is from that that the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us. But not simply by a decree. Not as we hear in our day and age, by fiat. That means just make a declaration. The government says, we need so many billions of dollars. Wham, there it is. Fiat money. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not deliver us from this bondage by simply making a declaration. He did it by suffering that penalty that was ours. He did it by having the Father pour upon Him, especially on the cross, the full wrath of His justice, so that He experienced, through His humanity, and by the strength of His divinity, He experienced every ounce of that wrath and condemnation. Such that He is He who is divine God, almighty, is brought to the point of saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? to cry out to the Father in anguish, in suffering. I mean, that is a whole mystery there that we can never solve. We can never fathom. We can only see the surface of it in terms of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of the injuries that he suffered, in terms of the words that he spoke and the expressions on his face. But I can assure you that that doesn't scratch the surface of the agony that he suffered. No. We weren't saved by precious things such as silver and gold, says the scriptures, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. It's when we consider the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's when we reflect on what he's done for us, that we don't have to turn on love then. It's not like a switch we can turn on and off. It's when our eyes are open to that and our hearts are open to that, to actually see what the Lord Jesus Christ did, instead of turn our hearts away and shut our eyes to these clear facts. Then our hearts just melt before him. Then we are just reduced to tears of joy and gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes people that come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ say, Lord, let me come with you. Let me leave everything behind and come and follow you. That is what leads believers to sacrifice everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what motivates and sustains martyrs as they're experiencing the anguish of death to speak gloriously of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which is intended to elicit from them a recanting of their faith and a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ does nothing of the sort. It only increases them glorifying God. Because even in their sufferings, they are reminded in a very physical sense, emotional sense, of what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, and much more. That they're suffering themselves, but he suffered for all of his people. And yet, he did not open his mouth. He did not recant. He did not go back against the redemptive plan of God. But in fact, embraced it with all that he had. So we're to love the Lord then, for what he has done for us. And we're to love the Lord in light of all the other alternatives. I mean, what else are we going to do? What else deserves our love and attention? Well, the world finds many things, sad to say, to direct their love and attention toward. And Paul speaks about that in Philippians. He experienced it himself. He turned his attention to the law. He wanted to keep the law perfectly, and from his own testimony is that he did. According to the righteousness that is by the law, he says, I'm blameless. He followed that path, or the path of the of many of the other Pharisees, which was respect. To receive respect for other people. To get the praise of other people. You remember how they acted. They always washed their hands. They always dressed so wonderfully in their robes. And when they prayed out in the corners. When they went to the synagogue, they made sure that they had the best seats, as it were, so that everybody could see them. That's what they were aiming at. But you see, when Paul came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of these other things for which he chased after, suddenly, they meant absolutely nothing. Suddenly, in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful gospel, these things became absolutely insignificant. Things that he chased all his life up until that point and prized, now he says, they are like garbage. They are like dung. They mean absolutely nothing. He said, I count them as nothing. For what? For the excellency of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. To know him, to love him, is far greater than these things, worldly things. And yet, sad to say, so often what drives us in this life is these kinds of earthly goals. And we know how devoted we can get, how fixated we can get on certain goals that we set, that we're willing to make all kinds of sacrifices that we would never make with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's unreasonable. But for those things, we will make all kinds of sacrifices. And so at those times, we need to ask, well, who do we really love? To whom is our love directed in this life? Do I love these things more? I mean, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, asked Peter. Do you love me more than these? You know how sad Peter was. Because he loved life more. Because he was afraid that if he associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he too would be put to death. So it's not unthinkable that that would happen. If it happened to the apostle, surely that temptation is there for us too. That's not to say that we ought not to have goals, you understand. That's not to say that we ought not to work towards certain things. That's not the point. The point is what captivates our life? What motivates us? What's the overarching love that we have that drives us in everything that we do? The things that we set before us, they are, as Paul says, they're garbage. In other words, even if you reach all of those things, or as the scripture put it, even if you gain the whole world, wrap up all the goals that people have and put them all together, and you have them. But if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing. Even that which you think you have is going to be taken away. And then you'll be left empty-handed. Heart that is empty. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in this prayer directs us that our life needs to be focused. The very purpose of our life needs to be centered on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says in the book of Revelation about a number of the churches, that they had left their first love. They had taken their eyes off their first love and allowed them to wander. Well, you know what happens in a marriage situation if that happens. When we take our focus away from the very person that we're to love and cherish and nourish, namely our spouse, and we let it wander to other things. It doesn't have to be another person, you understand. I mean, it can, it leads to adultery. But it can be the job. It can be our friends. It can be any host of things. But we've taken our eyes off them. And we've directed it to other things that sap us of our energy, of our time, and of our attention. So that the person that we ought to love becomes neglected. And the relationship, of course, fails and is damaged. And so this first petition really gives us the direction of our life. So it's not only giving us direction to our particular prayer at the moment that we're going to pray, but the very moment that we pray, our whole life is put on the right track. So if we have wandered, if we follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ brings us back to our senses, as it were. And we need to say, when we're saying the words, we need to always be asking, is that true of me? Do I really mean that? Hallowed be thy name. And how am I reflecting that in the way that I'm living now? Can I say with Paul that what I really desire is to know him and the power of his resurrection? To pursue that high calling with which we've been called. For Paul, there is nothing that is more important and glorious than knowing and walking and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not only to love him, but we're to honor him. We're to honor his name, his person. When we confess that we love the Lord, and hence we want his name to be hallowed, then again, it must be reflected in our efforts and attitudes towards God. When we look in the Old Testament, we're given wonderful examples about that. We see that those that came to know God reflected a great respect for him. When Moses, for example, was called by God to him in the burning bush, God had to warn Moses to take off his shoes, for the ground upon which he was standing was holy ground. When he was granted the desire to see God, he was covered, for God was so holy to be seen by sinful human beings. God will grant that desire that he wanted, but only when he has perfected us, for we are told that in heaven we will see God. And Paul reminds us that without holiness, no one will see God. And others, of course, like Isaiah also, reflected this respect in his approach to God. Because remember, he said, I'm unworthy. Woe is me. When God gave him that revelation of himself in the temple, albeit clouded by smoke, nevertheless, Isaiah was overwhelmed by this honor, by this privilege. And also Peter, of course, when he also worships God. The apostles worship the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears to the disciples after the resurrection, and he tells them to cast their net because they hadn't caught anything, and then they did, then Peter comes, and he is so overcome by the fact that Christ was there and that he was a sinful man. And so he shows this great honor for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same, of course, of the Apostle Paul, that when God gave him that wonderful privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore equipping him to be an apostle on the Damascus Road, that he falls down before God. And he cries out to him as Lord. No longer speaking blasphemies and threatening God's people, but submitting to him. No, we need to remember this, because so often we know so much about the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of reading the scriptures and knowing the doctrines. But when we have to do with him, in other words, when we come into his presence, whether that be in terms of the church, in our worship services, or whether we come to read his word, or whether we come to pray to him, sometimes that respect is not always evident. That, I've mentioned this before, that in some other religions, like Sikhism, for example, even though we may say these things are outward, there were many things in the Old Testament that were outward, but they represented and reflected what ought to be the reality in our hearts and lives. So when they dressed up and when the priests washed themselves and went through all of these different regulations before they came into the presence of God, they served a purpose. They served to teach us that the approach into the presence of God is to be taken seriously because of the person whom we are coming into the presence of. And the same thing when we read the Word of God. So in some of these other religions, they still have these tangible ways of emphasizing these truths, so that when they read the Word of God, I mean, if you go into a Sikh temple, first of all, nobody has shoes on. So all shoes are at the front. Similar thing to Moses. When they read the Word of God, the reader sits in the front, and he has a kind of a duster, really. And they're constantly, as they're reading, doing this in front of the screen, because they don't want any spit or anything when they're reading to fall onto the scriptures, their scriptures. And when people become Christians from that religion to Christianity, there's a real mental block, difficulty for them, when they see people carrying around the Bibles. And horror of horrors when they drop them to the ground, put them down on by their feet. And it really is an obstacle that they have to get over, because they're so used to showing respect, right, in a tangible way, that ought to reflect, of course they can do that and have no respect in their hearts, I understand that. But the tangible things that they do are to really reinforce that. And so when they see believers with Bibles and they don't do those things, they think that the tangible things that they're doing reflect what's in their hearts. And of course, I'm not suggesting that that is the case. But I am stressing that perhaps it is the case, though, that when we come into church to worship God, we don't always appreciate exactly what is going on. We don't always appreciate that this is the house of God, and God has promised to meet his people in this context. And that when we come to him, we need to come with respect and honor. And though we may be in our homes, that when we read the Word of God, we need to come with respect. We need to come with submission. when we read his word. That's the way to, we're to receive it. When we receive it from a preacher, it's no different than when we actually read it straight off the page. It's still God confronting us. And we still have to bow before him and respect that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But not only do we show him respect, but we are also to desire the things that we read. We need to desire to know him. We're not going to read the word of God simply to fill our heads with knowledge and be able to recite or to tell people what the word of God teaches or to argue with them when it comes to some doctrine. That's not the reason that we read the word of God for. And neither do we come to church for other people's sake. That is, to impress them. Yes, we come for other people's sake in the sense that when we come, we want to encourage fellow believers. Right? That's right and proper, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we don't want to come simply because we want to be in other people's good books or to get their praise. No, when we come to worship, when we pray, when we read God's word ourselves, then it must be motivated and driven for this wonderful desire that we might know him and that we might experience him, which is what Paul means when he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. In other words, I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want to know him through my life as well. I want to know him through living his life in me. So that when I walk the paths according to God's word, according to the Lord Jesus Christ's word, then I will experience his life, his comfort, his peace. And so you see, everything that we do comes back to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Paul was motivated by. But then finally, by obeying the Lord. Paul in the final verses calls the church to imitate him. Follow me. I've set you an example. It's not that Paul wanted to be a leader and he wanted all these people following him so that he could boast of having control over these people. That wasn't the reason that he says, imitate me. No. He wanted them to imitate him because he wanted them to experience the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted them to know the Lord Jesus Christ as much as he wanted to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But the only way that you know the Lord Jesus Christ is to walk in his steps, is to follow him. You won't know him any other way. You won't know him simply by being in the midst of God's people. You won't know him simply being present in a worship service. You won't know it simply being in a Bible study or simply reading the Word of God or simply praying. No, you will know him when his Word, by his Spirit, works itself out in your life, in your actions, in your thoughts, in your motives. And so Paul is eager to have the churches, the believers, to follow him because he was following and experiencing the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is it that we do that? Well, we looked at that a little bit in our New Year's Eve service, by saying, what does the Lord require of you? And Micah tells us the requirements of God for all of his people is this, that you act justly, that you love mercy, and that you walk humbly before your God. So knowing the Lord Jesus Christ isn't some mystery, isn't something magical that only those that are very holy can attain to. I mean, if that was the case, Paul would not have attained it, because he says, I haven't apprehended it yet. I'm not perfect yet. I haven't reached it yet. But it doesn't mean I haven't experienced it. It's just that I haven't experienced it to the full. I haven't experienced it fully. But I have experienced it. And so he wants them too, to experience it. And how is it that we do that? Well, we do it by conformity to God's law. For the right reason, you understand. Not in order that we may be accepted by God because we're so good, because that'll never happen. That is a gift that God gives to us. Righteousness that is by faith, not by law. But to experience it, we need to follow God's law. To experience the wonderful Christian life, to be led by the Spirit into sanctification, comes in no other way than our daily walk in obedience to His commands. And so we need to reflect on God's law. We need to know what it is, but we need to reflect on it. We need to know how it shapes our life. We need to see in what situations and how it guides us in certain situations, and how it's very important that we don't deviate from it and don't allow the world to modify it. But then we have to practice it. We have to do it in the various things that we are confronted with in our life. When we do that, when we are faced with struggles in our life, and we commit to God's word because it is God's word, and we commit to it because He is our God and He has done so much for us. And so we say, whatever comes, whatever the outcome, what is important is for me to walk in the steps that God has laid out for me, which is obedience to God's law. That's how faith is refined. That's how we experience the providence of God. That's how we experience His protection over us, is when we trust Him when we cannot see the outcome. Very small steps. But that's where the steps are taken. That's where confidence is built. That's where faith gets stronger. It's in the small things of life that we begin to trust God. We begin to act in the way that He tells us. Rather than to say, well, wait a minute, if I do this, this is going to be the outcome. If I do this, this is going to be the outcome. You know, I'd rather have that outcome. So I'm going to bend God's law to get there. That's not honoring the Lord. That's not experiencing His life. No. We're not to look for the outcome. We're to look for obedience. And when we obey God and we risk all of these things, I mean, that's the devil telling us, you're going to do this, watch out, you're going to get this. And he wants to push us in the direction that he wants us to go, which is disobedience. But when we reject that, when we stand firm for him and say, why am I going to obey you? What have you done for me? What are you out for my well-being? No. Because the place where you're going is hell itself, and that's where you're taking me. Why would I obey you rather than him who laid down his life and has given everything for me? You know, whenever we're tempted to look at the outcomes, then just think about that. Think of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will serve Him and love Him. So we're to conform to God's law as He lays it out for us. And we're to trust Him that He will work things out for our good. And even if He doesn't. Think back to the three friends of Daniel. And they're going to be cast into the fiery furnace. And the king asks whether their God is able to deliver them from that. You remember what their answer was? Their answer wasn't, of course he's able to deliver them. He's Almighty God. We're not afraid. Open up the furnace. Here we go. They didn't say that. They said, our God is able to deliver us. But whether he will, we can't say for certain. Whether this door is the door to martyrdom, we don't know. But we can tell you this, whether he delivers us or not, we're not going to be condemned. See, that's the faith that we need to have. Because we don't expect from God anything more to solidify our love for him, because he's already done it. He's already given us everything. What more is there that he can give that will make you say, yeah, now I know the Lord loves me? He's given you his life. Therefore, we don't expect anything. We don't demand anything from God. We say, Lord, your name be hallowed. Whatever it takes, your name be hallowed. Your gospel be promoted and your kingdom promoted. I will do whatever it takes for that to happen. And if that means martyrdom, let it be martyrdom. God is a debtor to no one. We are all debtors to him. And so the Lord lays out for us, when you pray, when you come before God, the one that holds everything in his hands, the one that holds everything about your life at his command, the first thing that we ought to remind ourselves is that it's all about him. And deservedly so. And our life is all about him, because he's purchased us. Once we can get that straight, then all that we ask for ought to be directed towards that goal. And so it sets the direction for our prayers. And so every prayer that we pray begins that way, should begin that way, and it ends that way at the end. Why? Because we say, in the end we say, not my will, but thy will be done. And so people, when we pray, and as you pray this week, if it's going to be an effective prayer, if it's going to be a prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ taught us and directed us to, then it has to begin with this. Hallowed be thy name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again that you have reminded us of our true indebtedness to you. And our Father in heaven, we are convinced of that because we read the scriptures, and all that you reveal to us so wonderfully to help us to focus our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us this week as we are surrounded by the world and the pressures that the devil brings upon us. We pray that our eyes may never, never move from the Lord Jesus Christ. That our first love may always burn brightly and strongly in each and every one of our hearts. So that all that we speak and think and do, all that we hope for and pray for, may all be designed for your honor, for your glory, for the well-being of your church, your kingdom, and ultimately for your wonderful glory, so it may fill all the earth. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers and that you would honor yourself through them. For we pray it in the name and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.